the Savoy Declaration, and we've got to chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Let me just quickly read through what the Declaration says, and then we'll look and see if that's what the Bible says. God, having made a covenant of works and life thereupon, with our first parents and all their posterity in them, they being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and break the covenant in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin they and we, in them, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with its miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So this is a bit depressing when we look at that. Let's see if that is in fact what the Bible says. And as with so many things, the best thing to do is to begin at the beginning. So turn to Genesis, first book of the Bible, and to chapter 3. Though in fact we should start in chapter 2, so we're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 2 and then spend some time looking at chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, speaking to Adam, the first man, before the creation of his wife, God says in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die." So God made a covenant with Adam and said, right, here are the conditions of this covenant that I'm making with you, and there's only one thing that you must abstain from, and that's eating of the fruit. You can do anything else, just don't eat the fruit of that tree. Now, we know Adam communicated this to his wife after she was created, because she makes reference to this when she's talking with the serpent in chapter 3, because the serpent comes along and deceives her, and he begins speaking to her, as we shall see in chapter 3. Oh, by the way, before we go any further, please notice it does not say, but from the apple tree you shall not eat. It doesn't say anything about apples, pomegranates, apricots, kumquats, or any fruit at all. It says the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all these people make silly comments about apple trees, or apricots, or anything else, just shows their ignorance of the Bible. But now let's have a look at chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, this is the serpent saying to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" See how subtle the serpent is. We learn later that the serpent is the devil. Notice that he asks a question that has an element of truth in, but it goes beyond the truth, and so becomes a lie, because he knew full well what God had said. And so the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now here's an old example of how men regard women. Adam didn't trust his wife, it would appear, and he didn't just say, God said, don't eat it. Adam also said to her, God said, don't touch it. Obviously he was thinking he would be on the safe side by doing that. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So now we've gone from a hint of a lie to a blatant lie. You shall not die, says the serpent, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Not that God needed to ask the question. God knew where he was, but he wanted Adam to admit it. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Not my fault, said Adam. She gave it to me, and you gave her to me. So not my fault, it's your fault and her fault. So all the women would say, yes, typical man. Blame everybody else except himself. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, not me, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So then God curses the serpent, curses the woman, and curses Adam. And we read, we'll skip over the bit about the serpent because that's not relevant for today. But the serpent, God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. There's a thought perhaps there that women are going to end up having far more children than they might have done otherwise. It's part of the curse. And also we have labour pains. Childbirth is painful. And this verse is telling us that this derives from the curse that God put upon the woman because of what she had done. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the dominion of men over women down through the centuries is not because men are male chauvinist pigs. It's because that is how God has cursed women as a result of sin. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, curse is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so, what God said came true in two senses. Firstly, Adam and Eve died spiritually. They became dead spiritually. And God was gracious to them and permitted them many years of physical life, but then they physically died as well. And this was all a consequence of disobedience to God. The one thing God had said not to do, just one, that's what they'd done. Now you do get people reading this and saying, oh well, this is all male chauvinism once again, see, it's all the woman's fault, the woman's to blame, the woman's at fault. But if we actually find out what the Bible says about this, and if we read the Bible's own commentary on this, you want to keep your finger in Genesis if you do turn over into 1 Timothy. And chapter 2, one Timothy is towards the end. If you work backwards, you've got Revelation, Jude, 3 to 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, James, Hebrews, Philemon. Titus 2 Timothy and then 1 Timothy. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's because that was the posture of prayer. If you were going to pray, you'd stand with your hands in the air, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives his reasons for this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what Paul's saying here is, the serpent deceived Eve. Eve ate the fruit. She then took the fruit to Adam. And Adam, seeing the fruit, thought to himself, this is the fruit God told us not to eat. But he ate it anyway. He knew exactly what he was doing. Eve didn't know what she was doing. So who does the greater blame attach to? Well, quite clearly, the one who knew what they were doing. And that's Adam. So it's the man is the one who takes the share of the blame. And that is why you read in the scriptures about Adam's transgression, not Eve's. Adam was the one who was the greater sinner because he knew exactly what he was doing. So we have a command from God, don't eat the fruit. We have the deceit of the serpent, it's all right to eat the fruit. And then we have Eve being deceived, takes the fruit to Adam, and Adam rebels. And he consciously does what God has told him not to do. And then as a result of this, the whole human race is affected. All of us are descended from Adam and Eve. And their fallen nature, their sinful nature, that came upon them when they rebelled against God, is what we have all inherited. And so every child now that is born into the world is born with the same nature that Adam had after he rebelled against God. And you can see that in the smallest of children. You can see temper tantrums, self-assertion. They want their own way, no matter how small they might be. And of course, as they grow up, it continues to affect them, and it affects all of us. And if you go back from 2 Timothy to Romans, chapter 5, Paul explains this, and he's drawing a contrast between Adam and Christ. People might have had in their minds this question: how can what one man, Jesus Christ, has done affect so many people? And Paul says it's very easy, because what one man, Adam, did affected the whole race. So in verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And you'll have a dash or something in your versions, or brackets, or both, because you get the impression as Paul's writing this, he suddenly thinks, now perhaps they won't understand this, so I'd better explain this. And so verse 13 onwards down to verse 18 is a parenthesis explaining this. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. People die. People who've never heard the Bible die. Infants die. Why is that? It's because we all suffer from Adam's sin. There are two ways of looking at this. One is that Adam, being the head of the whole race, genetically, in his genes, he had everybody. And so we were all literally there with him as genes. And so when Adam sinned, all of us sinned, and so we're all affected. But the other way of looking at it is that everyone who is connected to Adam has Adam's sin imputed to them. And I think this is a better way of looking at it, because it accords with what Christ has done. So you have to think in terms of two circles. One circle is Adam and all those who are in him. And everyone who is in Adam, everyone who is connected to Adam, has Adam's sin imputed to them. It's credited to them. God considers Adam's sin to be their sin. And so they're all guilty of Adam's rebellion. In the other circle, you have Christ and all those who are connected to Christ by faith in Christ. And all the blessings of Christ, all the benefits of his life and his death, are imputed to those who believe in him. And so you've got these two men, representatives of the human race. Those in Adam die. Those who are in Christ will be made alive. And you'll find these expressions through the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, where he talks about being in Christ. And he'll say things like, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. And some people read that and say, oh, well, that means everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't mean that at all. It means in Adam, all die who are in Adam. In Christ, all who are in Christ will be made alive. And he goes through, and in that passage there, he explains how Adam did one thing, brought condemnation. Christ obeyed and brought justification. Adam made us wrong with God. Christ makes us right with God. And so the whole of the human race has been affected by Adam's rebellion. The whole human race are thus, the moment they're born, considered by God to be sinners. And as each one of us grows, we prove that we're sinners by what we think, say, and do. And we can see what the Bible says about just how much this affects us. If we turn over roughly in the middle of the Bible to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet. Isaiah is approximately halfway in most Bibles, and Jeremiah comes after Isaiah. The easiest way is just to close the Bible, put your finger roughly in the middle and open it, and in my experience, most Bibles comes out at Isaiah. Mine's just fallen out with Jeremiah. I probably put my finger in the wrong place. I'm looking at chapter 17. And verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Where God is talking about the state of the human heart. And he says this: the heart, that is the essential nature of a person, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. For the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And this is what God says we are like, each one of us. We're all like this. Now, it doesn't mean that all of us immediately go out and rob every bank that we pass. It doesn't mean we mug every old lady that we come across. It doesn't mean that we murder everybody who overtakes us on the road. But it means we're capable of that. It's within our hearts. Some actually do such things, but others are more restrained. But it's still within us that we can do that. If we turn over to Romans again, this time chapter 3. Now really we need to read Romans 1, 2 and 3, all three chapters. But we won't do that, I'll just make some brief comments as we quickly go through this. Paul is beginning in verse 18 to expound his gospel message and to explain why it is that all men are condemned and therefore are in need of salvation. So he begins in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. All men, everywhere, without exception, know of God's existence, but they also, generally speaking, reject that knowledge which God has revealed to them, and they end up believing absolutely anything rather than believing in the true God." And so you can read through this and read about how God has given people up to their wickedness, and we have this dreadful catalogue at the end of that chapter of what people do when they reject God. In chapter 2, Paul then says, okay, but you might claim to be religious or moral, and you would never do anything like this. And Paul says, yes, but you're just the same. You outwardly might not be a murderer, but do you hate your brother? You might outwardly not be an adulterer, but have you ever had the thought about it? You might not outwardly be a thief, but have you ever coveted and desired something that belongs to someone else and is not yours? Then you're just as guilty. They are worse in that they have actually gone and done the things, but you've thought them, and the thought is sin. And it's all because of human nature. And Paul then specifically in verse 17 of chapter 2 deals with the Jews, because the Jews would say, yes, but we're Jews. We're God's people. We've been circumcised, so we're okay. And Paul says, yeah, but circumcision is irrelevant unless you keep the law. And you don't. You all break the law, just like the Gentiles do. So do you think because you just happen to have been circumcised, God will overlook the fact that you're sinners? Of course not. And so then Paul comes to his summary of his argument in chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. He now quotes from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the Bible, all the law can tell us is that we're sinners. We're sinners through and through. Every part of our being is affected. And it is so bad that God describes us in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead. Ephesians chapter 2, right at the beginning. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Have you got your finger in Romans there? Right, you're going the wrong way. After Romans, you've got 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians. Is it chapter 2, verse 1? And you he made alive who were dead. Why were they dead? In trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So this is what human nature is like apart from God. Now Paul's writing to people who were Christians, so he's saying this is what you were like. But in saying this is what you were like, he's telling us all what human nature is really like. It is bad. It is dire. And it is justly under God's judgment. And God will mete out the appropriate punishment towards them. So every aspect of our lives is affected. Morally, spiritually, intellectually. Why is it when you watch science programs on the television, they all go on about the world being thousands of millions of years old, and that we came from something like apes, and before that we were probably in the sea, eventually crawl out onto the mudflats, and before that you go all the way back, and eventually we just started off as a soup of chemicals. Why do they say that? Is it because it's true? No, because just on the basis of science, there's no way we can know that. It's impossible. They don't tell you. They don't explain that science is about knowledge. What they do is take various bits and pieces and say, right, now, here's all the facts we've got. Now, how can we stitch these facts together? And so they come up with a theory to explain the facts. But the theory only has those facts. Someone else could come along with a different theory, completely different theory, using exactly the same facts. Who's right? Well, there's only one way to know. We need to get in touch with George's friend, Doctor Who, or the TARDIS, if it were possible to control it and make it go where you wanted to, and travel back and see what happened at the time. Of course, we can't do that. And so, therefore, there's no way we can know on the basis of science what happened in the past. However, there was someone there at the time. He just happens to have told us what went on at the beginning in Genesis. But why is it men don't listen to what God says and they will believe these other things instead? It's because that is the state of the human heart. People will believe anything rather than believing what God has said. That's how wicked people are. And we're all like that to varying degrees. And it's true even of believers. As the declaration says, this corruption continues throughout life. It's the fifth paragraph. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, and yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So even a person who is a Christian is still affected by this. So people who are Christians aren't perfect. They don't become perfect the moment they're converted, because they still have within them this principle of sin, which will not escape them until Christ comes again. Again, if we just turn back to Romans, into chapter 7, where Paul writes of his own experience and explains to us what this is like. So going backwards from Ephesians through Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll come back again to Romans, and it's chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 13. And Paul is in this section answering objections to what he's saying. At the end of chapter 5, he appears to be saying that in spite of sin, God was gracious towards us, and the more we sin, the more gracious God was. And people then start to say, well, that means what you're saying is if you become a Christian, you can live as you like. We've mentioned this in the past. And people generally think living as you like means sinning with a high hand. So Paul has to deal with this and explain, well, that's not the case. As I've summarised before, a Christian, yes, can live as they like, but how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to be godly, not ungodly. Anyway, this is how Paul answers. First of all, he raises the objection and then answers it. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he explains why that is the case. So then, on the basis of what he said, another objection might be raised. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And he answers that in the rest of the chapter, in the first part of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 7, he raises another objection. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So is all the law's fault that I sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law has a good function. So verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So now we come to verse 13, where the fourth objection is raised. Has then what is good become death to me? Is something good the cause of my spiritual death? Certainly not, says Paul, but sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now this is Paul speaking as a believer. For what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the person who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he's got this conflict, because still sin is at work within him. The difference is now he is forgiven, and God has given him the power to resist sin. But it's still a struggle, as we see, and we could look at 1 John chapter 1, where Paul explains what a Christian's response is when they do sin. John says, I write to you that you might not sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that when we do sin, we confess our sins and God will forgive us for our sins. Then to move on, we're approaching the end. What is the punishment for sin? If we can now turn back from Romans through Acts, John's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, we get to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. Matthew 25. We'll look first of all at verse 31 so we can see the context. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Notice who it is who's sitting on the throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on and explains the difference between them, the different responses that there are. And then in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again he deals with the response. And then verse 46, and these, that is the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There has in the last 100-150 years been much controversy over the words in this verse. And people would say, well, in what you just read it says everlasting punishment but eternal life, so clearly these are two different things. Eternal, well, that lasts forever, but everlasting, well, that means that the effects last forever, and so the punishment is just an instant but it lasts forever. And they might take a piece of paper and set fire to it and it burns up, and they say, there you are, it's gone forever. It has no continued existence. So when you say that these people will be punished forever, and it will be they will be consciously punished forever, you are not saying what the Bible says. Because see, you burn this up and it's everlastingly burnt up. Well, it just shows ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches. The words here, eternal and everlasting in the English, are both the same in the Greek. So we could equally say these go away to eternal punishment and these go, the righteous, into everlasting life. It's just the same. And also, just from knowing a little English grammar, and the same is true in Greek, that when you have a noun, the noun is qualified by the adjective that precedes it. Punishment is a noun. It tells us what thing is going to happen to these people. The word everlasting or eternal is an adjective. It tells us the duration of the noun, the duration of the punishment. The punishment will last forever. It's awful to consider that human beings, men and women, that we see walking around us every day, who do not repent and do not trust in Jesus Christ, will one day experience what we're at the moment just reading about, everlasting punishment. If we turn to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 14. Remembering that Revelation is a highly symbolic book, and so we don't necessarily take literally every single aspect of what is said, but it does give us a fairly clear idea. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I think you've probably heard me say before that John Milton, in his poem Paradise Lost, got it wrong. This was referred to in yesterday's edition of Star Trek, that is said by the devil in Milton's poem is, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. But it's completely wrong, because notice, who is it who is there in this dreadful place? They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the devil? No, the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. How long are they going to be there? Is it just all going to be over in an instant? forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. They are going to suffer the punishment for sin that they deserve. Some more than others, some less than others, but all will suffer. All will be punished for sin. And this is the consequence of what Adam did all the way back at the beginning in rebelling against God. He brought this condemnation upon us all. But it's a reminder to us that there is a way of escape, and it's to be found in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to live as a man and to die as a substitute for sinners, so that those who will repent and believe in Christ will be forgiven and delivered, and much more. Just to read finally from Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. Because when we're dealing with the subject of sin, there are so many people who will respond and say, but I'm not a sinner, I haven't sinned. That's partly because they have a wrong view of what sin is. They think sin is rape and murder and other such things. Clear, dreadful, awful things. Well, I don't do those things. But of course, sin is much more subtle than that. And when you read the lists that are given of examples of what sin is, you see that envy is put next to murder. But envy is something you can do with a smile on your face. You can smile at someone who you would like to stick a knife in their back. You might never put a knife in their back. You might smile at them for the rest of your life, but in your heart you hate them. And God says, well, that's murder, even though you don't actually commit the act. So here we have Jesus sitting at the table in the house. Matthew 9 verse 10. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know who these people are and how dreadful they are and what wicked people they are? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just as not a single one of us will go to the GP unless there's something wrong with us, so no one will come to Christ unless they see they're sinners, and see that they're sinners who need to be saved. If we think, well, we're sinners, but we're not that bad, then we won't come to Christ. It's only when we understand just how bad we are and just what is in store for us, only then, and then even then, very reluctantly, will we come to Christ. God really had to haul me over the coals. As I've explained to you before about how I was converted, he really had to deal with me in what at the time I thought was a very unpleasant way, in order to get me to see what I was really like, to discover the truth about my heart. And it's only when I knew the truth of my heart and my total inability to do anything about it, only then did I throw myself on God's mercy. And the moment I threw myself on God's mercy, God responded and God forgave me, because I trusted Christ. And so what this chapter tells us, and the Bible confirms it, is that all of us are sinners, all of us are lost, all of us are dead in trespasses and sins, all of us need salvation. And that salvation is only to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we must be sure that we have come to him and that we know him and have peace with God through him, because there is no other way. So does anybody have any questions they would like to ask?